It had been my intention to look at verses 8 through 12, but I thought you might want to get out of here before mid-afternoon. So we're going to just look at verse 8 here. And this is God's word. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. There's a little nursery rhyme that we learned as children. It says, Mary, Mary, quite contrary, how does your garden grow? Does anybody remember how Mary's garden grows? With silver bells and cockle shells and pretty maids all in a row. One of my favorite writers when I was a child was Roald Dahl. And Roald Dahl wrote a parody of that rhyme that went like this. Mary, Mary, quite contrary, how does your garden grow? To which Mary says, I live with my brat in a high-rise flat, so how in the world would I know? Well, some of us have no problem getting a garden to grow. I just can't seem to do it. I've just kind of given up. It seems to me that the chipmunks want that stuff more than I do, so why fight it? Just, you know, let them have it, you know. And everybody tries to help me out a little bit. They say, well, if you do this or if you do that, you know, then it'll change. And you know, no matter what, my garden just doesn't grow. So I've concluded that I don't have that ability to. If you've got any plants that you want to die, bring them over to my house and I will put them to death for you. Sort of, I'm sort of the Jack Kevorkian of the plant world. I put plants to death. but God is a great gardener, isn't he? Not only did he create this world and put humanity in a garden, I find it interesting that after the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, Mary Magdalene found the risen Jesus. The Bible says she was supposing him to be the gardener. And indeed, Christ had come to restore all that the fall had undone and sort of return the wilderness of this world back to that garden that God had created in the beginning. But God is quite the gardener, and he is cultivating something like a garden for himself, filled with his people. Now, thankfully, he's better at this than I am. He plants the seed of his word into the soil of our lives, and new life in Christ sprouts up. And it's like the most glorious flower garden you've ever seen. The most fabulous one I've ever heard of was the Royal Botanic Gardens at Kew in southwest London, home to more than 30,000 varieties of plants. They're diverse in shape and size and color and fragrance. And in the garden of God's people that he is cultivating, there's this great diversity also. God is bringing all these different people, every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball. God is bringing all these people together in one body under the lordship of Jesus Christ. They are connected to Christ by faith and connected to each other in Christ. And this garden is the church of Jesus Christ. And it is a community of lives that are intertwined through mutual faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, earlier in 1 Peter, back in chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, Peter described in vivid imagery what the church is. He talked about how we are living stones that are being fitted together upon the chief cornerstone, that is Jesus himself, and that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, he said, and that we have this commission to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so with that understanding of who we are, Peter now gives a summary. He says, to sum up here in verse 8, to sum up a summary of the characteristics that must be found in our lives if we, the church, are to be what God has created it to be. Now, these are things that we can't produce in our own effort in our lives. The Holy Spirit of God has to produce these things, transforming us as we surrender more of ourselves to more of him. More of our lives are being transformed by the gospel and the word of God under the lordship of Jesus and the authority of his word. But notice that, you know, you can't cop out and say, well, I'm just going to sit back and be cantankerous and let the Holy Spirit make these things true of me. These are imperative commands. Peter is writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say, you be this way and do this, not in order to be saved, but because you have been saved. Cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't resist Him and allow Him to shape our lives along these lines. Out west, there's this little saying that pastors sometimes say, but only out west. They only say this out west. They say ministry would be easy if it weren't for people. You just don't know how good you have it by not living out west where people say things like that. They also have this other little saying out there that goes something like this. To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. If we stop to think about it for a moment, what is the most frustrating thing about church life? Well, what is the most frustrating thing about any other part of life for that matter? Your home life, your work life, your community life. Is it not that the most frustrating thing often is relationships with other people? And why is that the case? Theologically speaking, the reason for that is that we are all sinners. And the problem is not just that, you know, I just have to put up with a bunch of sinners. The problem is that I'm one of them. It's not like one perfect person having to put up with millions of imperfect people. We are all imperfect people. We are all sinners. So we're going to disagree with each other. We're going to disappoint each other. We're going to frustrate each other, sometimes anger each other. It's true in the church. It's true at home. It's true at work. It's true where you eat, shop, exercise, or anywhere else that two or more sinners are gathered together. And in that reality, I am just as much to blame as the next person is, because I'm just as prone, and you're just as prone to say or do the wrong thing as that person is. We are just as prone to misinterpret, to overreact, to prejudge, or otherwise misconstrue what someone else has said or done. And so within the church, we're surrounded by all of this imperfection. Yet we're gathered together for the sake of and the glory of the only perfect one, the triune God whom we worship. As Dave Harvey has written, in the church, we join our imperfect selves with other imperfect selves to form an imperfect community, all for the glory of God. All for the glory of God. Now, in order for all this imperfection to exist in such close proximity to each other, certain characteristics have to be manifest in our lives. But what are these characteristics that, when they're present in our lives, they cause this imperfect community to resonate and reflect the glory of God? There are five of them in this one verse, these characteristics that cultivate genuine Christian community. The first one we see is that Christian community is cultivated where there's harmony. Harmony. Some of you have the ability to read music. Some of you especially do. I do not. I play the guitar. I know five chords on the guitar. And if I can't play a song with those five chords in it, then I just can't play the song. And if I can't figure out those chords by listening to it by ear and trying to kind of pluck out what the chords are, then just forget it. Looking at a piece of paper with all those lines and dots on it is only going to confuse me. Well, I tried to sing in a choir once, and it wasn't pretty. I didn't know what part I was supposed to sing. They said, sing the bass part. I said, what part is that? They said, it's the one on the bottom. I said, what do all these dots mean? I don't know. It didn't make sense to me. Now, when you look at a piece of music, like, for instance, what we find in our hymnals, what you see there a lot of times is multiple notes that are stacked up on top of each other. And those who know how to read it understand what it means, and they understand this. That means that sopranos sing one note, and altos sing another note, and tenors sing another note, and the basses sing another note. And when you hear this choir sing, they are all singing four different notes sometimes at the same time, on purpose. I've heard some choirs that were singing 10 different notes at the same time, and that was an accident. But this choir usually is singing four different notes at the same time on purpose. And when you hear that, the sound that you hear coming from them is called harmony. The same is true when you go to listen to an orchestra play. You've got all these different musicians playing all these different notes on all these different instruments. They make different sounds, but their sounds come through together and they form one great piece of music in our ears. And what you hear is the diversity of each individual part coming together in the unity of the whole. So the different instruments, the different notes, the different sounds blend together in such a way that what you hear is actually more pleasing than if they were all singing or playing the same notes. You go to a 60-piece orchestra concert. Doesn't that sound more beautiful than if you go to a 60-piano concert? You love the sound of a piano, but if you had 60 of them up there, all playing the same thing at the same time, it'd be a little overbearing. But when you've got all these different instruments playing all this together, what you hear is more pleasing than if everything was the same. Now, the choir is not the only place in the church where harmony needs to be found. Harmony needs to be pervasive through the entire church at all times. And I'm not just talking about musical harmony. Peter's not talking about musical harmony here. When we're harmonious with each other, we recognize that there are differences, sometimes vast differences between us. We don't look the same. We don't talk the same. We don't all come from the same backgrounds. We may not all even speak the same language. But there's great diversity among us. But like in singing, what binds us together is the fact that we're on the same page. We have harmony with one another as we appreciate each other's differences and the contributions that each one can provide. But we're celebrating above that our commonalities, namely that we are both and all under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We are all saved by the same redemption and the same Savior. We're all indwelt by the same Spirit. We're all under the authority of the same truth, the Word of God. Now, a person who doesn't have this kind of harmony, that's able to celebrate the what we have in common and at the same time appreciating our differences, that person who lacks harmony in that way disrupts the unity of Christian fellowship by demanding that other people become uniform and become just like himself or herself. Someone may have a strong opinion about a certain issue, and it's not a principle of the Bible. It's sort of a gray area in Scripture, or maybe an area that the Bible doesn't even address at all. Maybe it's just a non-spiritual area altogether. But someone will say, if you don't agree with me about this, then I'm not really sure you're a Christian at all. You're certainly not one that I want to be in fellowship with. There's a job that needs to be done. There's 80 different ways that somebody could do that job. And somebody says, it has to be done this way. If it's not done this way, it's not done right. That person doesn't have the spirit of harmony that's necessary to cultivate Christian community, because harmony recognizes that sometimes there's more than one way to do things. I used to would say there's more than one way to skin a cat, but I get hate mail from cat lovers, and I have to change my vocabulary a little bit. Cat people are just too sensitive sometimes. But there's more than one way things can be done. Sometimes the Bible doesn't speak to an issue. We can come to a different conclusion about it. We recognize there's great diversity, but we bring our diverse and imperfect selves together around the Word of God, around the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and we make something more beautiful through our diversity than uniformity can produce. Harmony is not uniformity, but it is unity, a togetherness as we stand together with others who are different from us on a common ground. And that common ground is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there has to be this kind of harmony where we recognize and appreciate our differences, but we celebrate above that our commonality. We're all on the same page, singing the same song of praise to Christ, as it were, if the musical metaphor holds. Now, so Christian community is cultivated where there's harmony. The next thing he says is where there is sympathy. To sum up, he says, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic. Over the last week or so, many of you have sent me cards in the death of my grandfather. We call these sympathy cards, often on the front, the big letters will say, in sympathy. Usually we understand this word sympathy to mean something like feeling sorry for someone. But the word that Peter uses here really goes deeper than just feeling sorry for someone. It means to suffer together with someone. It's one thing to stand on top of a mountain and look down into the valley below and see someone suffering there and say, oh, what a pity. What a shame to see that person suffering down there. That I feel so bad for them. But it's quite something altogether different when we see that suffering and we make the treacherous journey down the side of the mountain into the valley of suffering and we come alongside of that person and say, I'm going to suffer with you here. Sometimes, maybe even, I'm going to suffer for you here. Sympathy indicates that we're actually suffering together with that individual. We come down into the valley and walk through that valley with that suffering person. Their hardship becomes my hardship. So we don't show a pity that expresses, you know, without words, oh, I wish that your life could be as good as mine is right now. But rather, we say with our words and with our actions, my brother, my sister, I notice that all is not well in your life, and therefore, all is not well in my life either, because we are part of the same family. And when you suffer, I suffer with you. And I'm going through this with you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer used the phrase life together to describe Christian fellowship. Life together. We're living life together. Your life and my life are wrapped up together because of our mutual relationship to Christ. So not only do we suffer together, but also there are good times, aren't there, when we rejoice together. Paul says in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So when something good happens to my brother or my sister in the faith, something good has happened to me and to us all when that day comes. We don't look upon them with envy or with covetousness or jealousy. We come alongside of them and we say, your successes, your blessings, I share with you, they are my successes and my blessings. They are our successes together because we live together in Christ. So if we're living rightly under the Lordship of Christ, there's this kind of sympathy, this kind of feeling together, mutual affection for one another that shares in all the joys and the sufferings of life as we are going through it together with one another. Sympathy. And then thirdly, notice that he says that Christian community is cultivated where there is brotherly love. Across from City Hall in Philadelphia, there's a park. It's not a park like you would think a park. You think a park, you think of trees and grass and flowers. This is just concrete, and there's a water fountain. And in front of the water fountain, there's this very famous sculpture. It's been photographed a gazillion times. It's called the Love Sculpture, and it's got like L-O, and then on the bottom is V-E. And there it stands. It's one of the most photographed objects in the city of Philadelphia. And this is called Love Park, where that is. Now, why in the middle of that city, right there at City Hall, would there be a big sculpture of love? And the reason is because the word Philadelphia means brotherly love. And it is that word that's found here in this text, the Greek word philadelphos. He says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, philadelphos, brotherly. As we are indeed brothers and sisters to one another under the fatherhood of God in this family of faith. And growing up, my brother was considerably older than I was, so we didn't spend a lot of time together. We didn't do many things together. I got dragged around to a lot of his ball games and practices and things as a young child, and I'll never forget the day I was playing in the dirt while my brother was at football practice, and I met this boy named Will, who was about the same age as me, his brother about the same age as my brother, and like me, he was just looking for something to do and someone to do it with, and we became the best of friends that day. I think I was 4 years old, and interestingly, we also looked very much alike. People would see us together, and they would often ask if we were brothers, and so we decided it'd be fun to pretend like we were brothers. And we went to the same school, and on one occasion we tried to trick our school teachers by swapping places in class, and it almost worked. I think we got ratted out by some little know-it-all in the corner of the room, but we were only pretend brothers. It was a game we were playing. It was fun, and we enjoyed it, but at the end of the day, he went to his house, and I went to my house, and He had his own brother and I had my own brother, and we were really not brothers at all in any sense of the word, except pretend. Now, oftentimes, we call each other brother and sister in the church, and we're tempted to think that this is just pretend, that it's just imaginary, that it's just a fun game we're playing, but at the end of the day, you go home to your family and I go home to my family and the game's over until next Sunday. No, far from that. Far from that. This family is as real as any other family. In fact, when we view this family in light of eternity, we might even say that it's more real than all other family ties. For those of you who grew up with siblings, you know that you didn't always get along with your siblings, did you? No, I certainly didn't. Sometimes we would beat each other with vacuum cleaner parts. I mean, that's... And no church meeting I've ever gone to has that happened. You know, thank God. But you didn't always get along. Sometimes you would get on each other's nerves and you would argue and squabble and fight about things. But did you ever stop loving each other in the home? Did you ever stop being siblings to one another? Did you ever just become parts of different families? Because of course you didn't. Of course you didn't. Family ties are bonds that are deeper than petty differences and irksome irritations. And the same is true in this family because, as I said, in light of eternity, this family is perhaps even more real than all other family. Sometimes our brothers and sisters annoy us and agitate us. It's especially true out west, especially true out there. You know, around here, not so much, but out there, you just pray for those folks. But I've heard it said that sometimes Christian brothers and sisters can annoy and irritate each other. Can you believe that? We don't leave the family over that. We don't kick anybody out of the family over that, do we? Well, we do, but we shouldn't. We're brothers and sisters. God is our Father. The commitment between us is a permanent bond that Christ has sealed with his own blood, and we must labor to preserve that bond for the sake of the Father and for the glory of the Father, and we must never allow anything to sever that bond. So Christian community forms around this brotherly love, this philadelphos, this brotherly love that binds us together, and no power on earth or in hell can sever that tie where God is binding his people together. Now the fourth thing he says here, this summary of Christian character, is that Christian community is cultivated where there's kind-heartedness. Have you ever felt something so strongly? An emotion, grief, joy, fear, affection, whatever it was, you felt it so strongly that it made your stomach hurt. Anybody, has that ever happened to anybody? That you just, this happened to me recently in the death of my grandfather. I just was grieved the day of his death. I had just left his room and I get this call that he had died and my stomach hurt from the grief. You've had that experience. Maybe in time of joy or time of strong affection, you've had that feeling. That's odd, isn't it? I mean, what do my emotions have to do with my stomach, my intestines? Well, the ancient people observed this phenomenon, and it led them to the conclusion that the intestines must be the seat of emotion and affection, that those feelings must come from your intestines. And so they came to use the Greek word for intestines to describe pity, compassion, kindness toward others. And that's the case here. I mean, the word literally here is translated, it's like there's a prefix on it that means good, and then the noun, the root noun, means guts, basically your guts. So that wouldn't make sense to us if we said that Christian community today revolves around a characteristic of good guts. You would say that's disgusting. But we don't look at the intestines as being the place where our emotions come from. But ironically, don't we? We still feel it there, don't we? We still feel it there. We know how they got that conclusion. But today we talk about the heart in the same way. We talk about something giving us a heartache or a heartbreak. There are things that give us heartburn, but that's something altogether different. We talk about things that are heartwarming and things that lift our hearts. And to our sensitivities, that sounds a little better than our guts. But we really wouldn't want someone to say to us, you know, I love you so much it just makes my bowels hurt. That's kind of what they would say in that day. But we would say it's from our heart, from our heart. So for our sake, the translators have been kind to us here, and they've rendered this word kind-heartedness. In the family of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, our hearts should be moved with genuine kindness toward each other. I should be seeking to do good for another person, to act favorably toward them in a genuinely kind way. Through the Gospels, we see this characteristic in the person of Jesus, where this word is usually translated as compassion. Jesus had compassion on the multitudes that he saw as sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on those who were sick or injured and needed healing. He had compassion on those who had no food, and he fed them, miraculously fed them. Two of the most endearing characters in Jesus' parables are people who are described as having this kind of compassion. One is the father in the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, and the other is the man that we call the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And in each of those cases, kindness is shown to someone who, frankly, doesn't necessarily deserve it. But that kindness is shown, just like in our lives. It's the kindness of Christ showing through us to others. Christ shows his compassion to those in need. The prodigal's father showed compassion on his son, the Good Samaritan, on a total stranger. And we show this kind of compassion when we act out of genuine kindness for each other. So, where brothers and sisters in Christ treat one another this way, where we're moved by our innermost being to act for the good of another individual in the family of God, this is where Christian community flourishes and thrives and where it's cultivated. The final characteristic is humility. He says, to sum up, all of you be humble in spirit. Did you hear about the man who won the medal for being humble? Unfortunately, they took it away from him the next day because he wore it. Humility is a funny thing that you know you're supposed to have it, and the moment you begin to recognize it in yourself, you become proud of it and you undo it all. Of course, humility can be faked also. A person can discover that when they deflect praise and compliments, they are actually gaining more praise and more compliments, so they maintain this veneer of humility while internally becoming more puffed up and proud. And so sometimes people are demonstrating humility outwardly, but it's not a true reflection of their inner person. Well, that's not the kind of humility that Peter is talking about here. He speaks of a humility of spirit. He says, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. That's just one word in the Greek language. Not three, it's one word there. It means a humility of the mind, an internal humility, if you will, that's not just an external show. It's an internal and inward state of being in the person. Now, this kind of humility recognizes that I'm not better than anyone else. In fact, I may need to regard others as being more important than myself. That's what Paul said in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Perhaps you remember what he went on to say in Philippians 2, 5, after he said that. He said, have this mind in you that was also in Christ. Christ had this kind of humility that saw others as being more important to serve than serving himself. And so in Philippians 2, 6 through verse 11, Paul begins to unpack this humility that we see in the person of Christ that we are also supposed to have. And he says, he was God, but he didn't hold on to his standing is equal standing with God. He let go of that to become one of us, to become a man. He took the form of a man, a servant, he said. And he humbled himself. And he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So that, he said, therefore, God has highly exalted him. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a spiritual law. Jesus himself said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Resisting the urge to share an illustration, it's probably just not appropriate. Doesn't mean that we embrace humility as a path to exaltation. I want to be exalted, so I'm going to humble myself, and then I'll get to exaltation that way. No, it means that we humble ourselves in the confidence that Jesus is Lord and that God is sovereign. And we may not ever be exalted, but if we are ever going to be exalted, it's going to be by God, in God's way, in God's time. My task is to become humble. God doesn't need me to be my own public relations promoter. My job is to humble myself and leave the rest to Him. If He wants to exalt me, He'll do it in His time, in His way. Same is true for every one of us. Now, in the pagan society of Peter's day, humility was not considered a virtue outside the church. In fact, I've heard it said and I've read it, but I can't remember where. I went to look it up and I couldn't remember where I'd found this, but the source that I ran across this statement in, it said that this word humility was never used in Greco-Roman writings in the ancient world to describe a positive attribute until Christianity came along. It's a distinctly Christian virtue. Otherwise, to call someone humble in that day would have been to insult them. But all of a sudden, we find the New Testament's exalting humility as the chief virtue of God's people. Do you remember what C.S. Lewis said was the chief sin to commit, right? I'd forgotten, but Mark reminded me the other night. It's pride. C.S. Lewis said pride is the worst sin a person can commit. He said pride is underlying all other sin. It's pride. What's the opposite of pride? Humility. So if pride is the chief sin, what's the chief virtue? Humility. Humility. So it's a distinctly Christian virtue. Our present society today is a lot like that ancient society. There's this self-aggrandizement and self-promotion today. You have to do it in 140 characters or less to get it to fit on Twitter, you know, to say how great you are and how great your stuff is. But it creeps into the church when one person begins to exalt himself or herself above others, looks down on others as being inferior to them or of lesser importance. This kind of self-centered arrogance ruptures Christian fellowship. And certainly it's no true reflection of Jesus Christ, who described himself as being humble in heart. But where this kind of humility is found, that's where Christian community, it's cultivated richly, richly. So there's five attributes found here in verse 8. Harmony, sympathy, brotherly love, kind-heartedness, humility of spirit. And where these things are found in our lives, we find that God is cultivating Christian community, real Christian fellowship all around us. But where these things are absent, you know what you find? You find division, disunity, discord, bickering Christians who are never content and always grumbling about one thing or another, or one person or another. There's always somebody saying, I didn't get my way, or somebody saying, you know, they show favoritism to this one over that one, or, you know, somebody grumbling about this or that. Wherever there's a gap in the body of Christ in these characteristics, you get that kind of fellowship. That's no fellowship at all. But genuine Christian fellowship thrives in the soil that's well cultivated with these virtues. We find the kind of beautiful fellowship that the psalmist described. And he said, behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. The psalmist said that it's like precious oil upon the head. This is another one of those things like the intestines thing. We say, oil on the head? I don't want oil on my head. I buy things at the store to get the oil out of my head. I don't want oil on my head. The psalmist says, oh, it's good and pleasant. It's beautiful. When brothers dwell together in unity, it's like oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, he says, coming down upon the edge of his robes. That just sounds disgusting, to have grease poured all over your head and down your face and down your clothes. Who wants that? We don't understand the picture. This is beautiful, he says. This is lovely when this happens, because that oil was a part of the setting apart of Israel's priests for God's holy purposes. Aaron's beard, the priest. And he says that when the church dwells together in unity, the depth of fellowship and genuine community like this, it's like we're being ordained. It's like we're being ordained with the pouring out of this holy oil down our faces, down our beards, down our garments. God is sanctifying us, setting us apart for His holy purpose in the world. And our unity in the body of Christ speaks loudly and voluminously to the outside world. Jesus said that when we are one with each other, the world will believe that the Father has sent Christ into the world and that the Father loves the world. Why don't more people today believe that Jesus came sent from God, and that God really loves them? Jesus told us. He said they will when they see that you are one with each other. How do we get there? These characteristics have to be present. Harmony, sympathy, brotherly love, kind-heartedness, and humility of spirit. Where those things mark our lives, in our relationships, God is showing Himself to the world through our fellowship. Let's pray. Make it so, Lord, and begin with me. May these things mark my life, Father, and may they mark the life of every one of us here as Your Spirit works in us to produce the transforming effects of our redemption. But Lord, may we cooperate with the Spirit's work and obey these commands such that even when in our nature we don't feel brotherly, or we don't feel harmonious, or we don't feel sympathetic, may we do it anyway and let our feelings catch up with our right actions because we are in obedience to Your word. And Father, where these things mark our lives, show Yourself to the world through us, that they may glorify You, that they may bow the knee to Christ and confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Jesus' name.